Well, I'd like for you to turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. I want us tonight, by God's grace, to look at a church that was and is exemplary, the Thessalonian church. You know much about this church? Well, it's one of kind of the forgotten gems of the churches in the New Testament era. So we're going to read the first chapter tonight, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You'll notice this is unique in that there's a trifecta or a trinity of authors that send this epistle to the Thessalonians: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So they have a joint or a co-authorship together. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers or brethren, it's a plural, brothers and sisters there. We know, brothers, loved by God or beloved, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and awake for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Father, this is Your Word, and we ask right now that You in Your kindness would enable us to speak and to hear in a way that is supernatural. Lord, only Your voice can make the written Word, the living Word, to our hearts. So we ask You to come and grant us Your presence and Your grace. Enable me to speak in a way that would please You. Grant us all ears to hear and hearts to see, eyes to see and hearts to receive the Word of God tonight. Lord, quicken us. It may be that some, after a full week, are weary in body. We do ask You, Lord, to enable us to hear Your voice tonight through Your Word. This time is Yours. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we often think about the Christian faith in terms of the individual. And indeed, we certainly should, because true Christianity starts with an individual soul before the living God. Salvation is an individual thing. But once that truly happens, God's purpose is quickly for Christianity to become, for every redeemed soul, a corporate thing. Because the witness of the gospel in any society is going to be to the degree, the quality of the witness, the quality of ministry, the quality of gospel proclamation is going to be quality in relation to the quality of the churches that are proclaiming the gospel. Bad churches could even proclaim a good message, but the message can and the testimony can be tainted because the church is bad. And so what you have here in 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul is not here talking about himself. He's going to do that in chapter 2. And if we live until tomorrow morning, we'll see that chapter 2 is autobiographical. Paul's talking about himself. And he says some amazing things about what a true ministry, a genuine ministry, is to be. That's what chapter 2 is about. But chapter 1 is talking about what a true church ought to be. Wouldn't it be amazing for an apostle to write an epistle to your church and to say, look, your faith is so genuine and so influential, there's nothing I need to say to your church. Wouldn't that be? Would that puff you up or would it encourage you? What would it do? Well, that's what the Thessalonians were like. This chapter is about the corporate witness of their church. What kind of church were they? What kind of church is your church? Now, there's several churches represented here, so just apply this to yourself. What kind of church is your church? What's your church or my church known for? You do have a reputation further afield, and you have a reputation locally. Churches are evaluated by people. How is a church to be evaluated? Well, is there a human checklist that makes a church a good church? Let's see. Big and popular, check. They have nice buildings and a likable pastor, check. I could go there. The people are friendly, check. That church, they have short sermons and lots of fun. Check. Let's go there. Or, you know, well, I just feel really comfortable there. Check. What's to mark a true church? The Thessalonians show us what a true church is. And I just want us to take a journey through these 10 verses, really from verse 3 through 10, because 1 and 2 is Paul's customary, and it's Silvanus and Timothy as well, the customary apostolic greeting. So we'll really begin in verse 3. The Thessalonians show us what a true church is. They were that, and we are to be that as a church corporately. Your church is to be that. Now, let's just see the background here a little bit, and we'll jump into verse 3. The founding of this church is found in where in the New Testament record? Acts chapter 16. With the Macedonian vision, remember, Paul gets this vision from a man in Macedonia that said what? Come over and help us. Now, that was not a believer asking for them to come and equip. That was apparently a heathen, lost man, Gentile, Greek, calling for the gospel. And it was a supernatural vision that Paul had. That vision, that Macedonian vision, turned Paul from Asia Minor to Europe. This set the course of Christianity westward and brought the gospel to Europe. That vision did. With Paul were Silas and Timothy and Luke. Now remember, they had preached the gospel in Philippi, which was a Roman colony, with success, hadn't they? You know the story found in Acts 16. They go there, and they did have success. And a church was birthed. The first convert heading out of Asia Minor toward Europe was a woman named who? Lydia. Whose heart, what? The Lord opened when she gave heed to the things that Paul was saying. So after Philippi, these preachers then headed for Thessalonica. Now, it's sometimes it's pronounced Thessalonia, sometimes Thessalonica, and so I may say it just because I'll miss it either way. It's the same town. They went to Thessalonica, and it's clear that Paul, when you read Acts 16 and into 17, Paul was seizing the opportunity because of the importance of this city, the Thessalonica. It was the largest city of Macedonia. It was the capital. The Roman highway ran through it, which was the main thoroughfare traveling. Thessalonica was the center of Greek culture, activity, and commerce. It had everything that would have attracted Paul in light of his missionary method. Because you read his missionary journeys in the book of Acts, what kind of places did he go to normally? Athens, Corinth, these major centers. Because, why? Well, not only because of the population that would be there, but what else would be in these cities? Religiously, what would have been there? A Jewish synagogue. Now, among the Thessalonians, this was a Greek culture, it was a Gentile culture, but Acts 17 tells us that there was a Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica. We cannot say how long Paul and his companions preached there. Luke says they had a Jewish synagogue. Acts 17, the first two verses say that. They could have been there as short as 1 month, 3 or 4 weeks. We don't exactly know. But however long it was, they had extraordinary success. Because Acts 17:4, Luke writes these words. Some of them, meaning the people, Greeks and Jews, some of them were persuaded and joined themselves to Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women of the city, prominent women of the city. So that is gospel success. Paul would go into a town, didn't know anyone, and they say, you know, he usually would check into the local jail because rather than the local inn, because he was going to end up there anyway. But he would walk into a city, and they would go to the market. They would go to where there was discussion, where there was like the Athenians would gather on Mars Hill there in Athens. Well, there were places where they would evangelize, and they preached the gospel. And so they met with success here in Thessalonica, as they did in Philippi. So a church is established just with gospel preaching. Isn't that a novelty? A true church was established in Philippi and in Thessalonica just with gospel preaching. The Thessalonian church came into being in the late 40s, 48, 49, maybe 50 A.D. And then Paul's epistle, first epistle to the Thessalonians, comes shortly after that in the early 50s. What kind of church was this? What kind of converts were they? Well, this might surprise you. The New Testament scholars think that there were probably around 25 members of the Thessalonian church. It wasn't like the church at Jerusalem. Small in numbers. 25, 30, maybe more. But and they would have met in their houses. They wouldn't have met in the Jewish synagogue. The majority of them were Greeks. So 25 to 40 people meeting in their houses. But what a church, a living church, a true church. And what does Paul say here about them when he writes back to them this first epistle after he's gone? Well, basically, he's going to say three things about the Thessalonian church in chapter 1 that we ought to have, that we ought to emulate, that will be true where there is a true and a living, genuine church. Basically, three things. First of all, in verse 3, their present condition. And then, in verses 4 through 6, their spiritual beginnings. And then in verses 7 through 10, their growth in grace is found in verses 7 through 10. So, number one, look at verse 3. Paul addresses, first of all, their present condition. And he says, remembering before our God and Father, what? And he mentions three things. Your work of faith. Secondly, your labor of love. And thirdly, your steadfastness of hope. Now, your translation might say endurance. It's the same word. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Paul is describing their present condition at the time that he wrote this epistle. Why would he choose these words? Well, these three words of faith, hope, and love, though he doesn't use that order here, but what does that remind you of? 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't it? And these are the crowning graces of true Christian experience. But they also, they are the crowning characteristics of what a true church is like when it's genuinely biblical and it's alive with the work of the gospel and the Spirit of God. Faith, love, and hope. And that's how he characterizes them here. Now let's look at how he words this. First of all, he says, I remember before God your work of faith. And really, it's the idea of your works, your fruit, your good works, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, right? Good works we're ordained to. He says, I remember before God your work of faith, that is, your fruit, your works, that spring forth from a genuine faith in the gospel. That's what he's talking about. Works that result from genuine faith that was birthed in you. That's what he's talking about. Their work, their good works, or their fruitfulness is the result of their true faith. Works sprang out of their genuine faith. So this Thessalonian church was a church that had a living, real, vibrant faith that produced living, genuine fruit and works. That was the nature of this church's church life. Secondly, he says, that Paul says he remembered their labor of love. And it's almost the same idea of work, except it's the idea of their striving and they're working away at church life and advancing the gospel and their service, laboring until they were at the point of weariness and exhaustion. Labors, what? That sprang out of love. Their labor was the result of their love. Their love for God, their love for Christ, their love for the gospel. Their labor was the fruit of real love. And then all their labor, Paul's saying in that phrase, flowed forth from a motive of and an empowering of love. Now, when you see real quickly that the outward service, the outward actions, the outward ministry and work or whatever it was, always is the fruit of the inner reality of what's in the church. Dead works that don't proceed from the heart don't please Christ. But these were good works and labors that sprang forth from a life of faith and a reality of indwelling love that God had implanted there by the Holy Spirit. And then the third one that describes their present condition is this phrase, steadfastness of hope. It's the idea of endurance, perseverance, that was produced by what? Their hope in Christ. You know, if you have hope in Christ and your eyes are on Him, you can endure and persevere through hard things. So their perseverance and their endurance was produced out of the hope that was in their heart that they had in Christ. You lose your hope in Christ, you lose your heart. You lose your motivation to press on, to endure. This idea of steadfastness is the idea of constant, active endurance generated by the hope that you possess. Steadfastness implies, endurance implies difficulties and obstacles. It's hard to press through sometimes and keep believing, keep trusting, keep enduring, keep loving, unless there's hope springing up within you to cause you to press on in the Lord. But these three realities, their work produced from a heart of faith, their labors motivated by and empowered by gospel love, and their steadfastness and their endurance through difficulties because of the hope that was in their heart. Paul says, this is what is true of you presently. Now those are good things, beloved. And Paul, this steadfastness, he refers to that very thing in the second epistle. When he writes 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, he said there, we boast about you to the other churches for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and afflictions. Steadfastness. Endurance. So here's a church of 25, 30 people flourishing in faith, genuine faith. And that faith in Christ is producing in their life good works, good fruit. Here's a church flourishing in love that is their motivation from the genuine gospel of the love of Christ. And a church that's abounding in hope that bursts in their heart perseverance and endurance through whatever they're going through. Let me ask you a question. Is this your church's present condition? Is it ours? Do our churches evidence a living, alive faith, a present faith in a living God that energizes us to produce fruit? Fruit only grows out of genuine faith. Is our church marked by love? Love that produces labors, that produces putting up with each other week in and week out, that produces sacrifice and giving, and where love prevails. Does this mark our church? Faith and love, and then steadfastness. We keep on keeping on through thick and thin, through the darkness, through the hardships, through the times of sickness, because we have a great hope that will never pass away, the hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does this describe our church assembly? Does it describe you? You see, the quality of your church's life, to some degree, in a very real way, is affected by the quality of your own faith and love and hope. You have a recipe of maybe an apple pie. Well, you pour in some mustard, and a little bit of mustard will mess up a good apple pie, won't it? Well, your lack of faith, your lack of love, your lack of hope and perseverance will mess up your church life. Your walk with Christ is vitally important to the well-being and the quality of your church's witness. The Thessalonian church had this quality of life because of the quality of the saints that made up the church. Don't ever think that your life, if you don't teach or preach or do something public, don't ever think that your contribution and your example and your faith and your perseverance doesn't have an impact. It has a huge impact. Their present condition was produced by the gospel Paul had preached. That's an amazing thing to realize. He walks in to Thessalonica and doesn't, he's a stranger. And the gospel had never been there. And just the gospel that Paul preached produced a true church. And we know some things were going on in relation to that. And we're going to see that here in a moment. But this was the Thessalonian church's present condition. Full of faith, full of love, full of steadfastness. And it should be your condition as well as a church. Are we striving for this? Are we praying for this, for an increase? Are we looking to God to continually do a supernatural work within us to produce the fruit of faith, which is a fruit of the Spirit, to produce love and hope and these characteristics? This was the Thessalonians' present condition. It should be ours. Well, secondly, you see in verses 4 through 6, Paul moves from their present condition. He kind of goes backward. He begins to speak about their original beginnings, their spiritual beginning, if you will, in verses 4 through 6. Now, you'd think that Paul would have reversed this. You'd think that he would talk about their beginning first and then move to their present condition. But he doesn't. And the reason he doesn't, I'm convinced, is this. Because he's showing that their present condition was a result of their right and sound beginning. So now he's going to speak to them, remind them of their beginnings. And we see their beginnings spiritually in verses 4 through 6, their spiritual birth as a church. You see, when the gospel came to the Thessalonian community, it didn't come just to one individual. God saved a number of people and a church corporately was birthed. God intended a church there. So you see their beginnings here. Verse 4, "For we know, brothers, beloved of God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Their beginnings. Paul says their beginnings were rooted in three realities. And you see those right here in these verses 4 through 6. First of all, verse 4, their beginnings were rooted in divine election, Paul says. Verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." We know, beloved brethren, His choice of you. Their spiritual beginning was not first rooted in time, in their hearing the gospel, and their responding to it. No, Paul starts their spiritual beginnings in eternity, in God's election of them to salvation. "We know, beloved, His choice of you," Paul says. Electing love planned the Thessalonian church. Did you know the same is true of Cheetah Baptist Church and your church and mine? Electing love, the predestinating electing purpose of God was clearly what Paul has in mind here. Paul is not shy about reminding these new believers. They didn't know much, probably. They were Greek Gentiles predominantly and some God-fearing Jews. They didn't know much. They were new believers. But Paul is not shy about reminding them of the fact that God chose them as His own in electing grace. Now, you remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter does the very same thing. To those wandering exiles of the dispersion, Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "To those who are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." The Thessalonian spiritual beginning was that they were chosen of God, chosen in love, chosen, as Paul said to the Ephesians, chosen under the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. So their beginning was an election. Then he says in verses 5 and 6 that their beginnings was also what? Produced and governed by a preached gospel. Notice verse 5. Because our gospel came to you. It was a preached gospel that came to them. Because there were elect in this city of the Thessalonians, God sent the apostles there. God sent Paul there. He didn't know who was elect and who wasn't. It didn't matter. The gospel was going forth to all, and it is to go to all. Election is God's mystery. It's His secret. Ours is to take the gospel to all men. Paul's doing that. And so here they are, and the beginning of their salvation in time had to do with a preached gospel. Our gospel came to you not in word only. Now let's stop right there. The gospel did come in word, didn't it? Preaching. But not just in word only. The power of the gospel changed them individually. You go back to Acts 17 again, verses 2 through 4. We won't turn there, but just as a reminder, Paul's preaching, Silas may have been preaching, and the things they preached, and you can read in Acts 17, 1 through 4, Paul's message. He declares Jesus Christ to them. He declares that He is the Christ, the Messiah. And it says there that among many of them, they were persuaded of this. That word means they believed this message. They truly believed it, and they identified themselves. They embraced this apostolic message and the messengers, and they joined themselves to the apostles. That means they adhered to the truth, and as long as Paul and those men were there, they were there being taught. They were there with them, embracing the truth. The preached word was the instrument of the Thessalonian spiritual birth. It was gospel truth that birthed them by the power and the deep convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5 again. The gospel did come in word, but not in word only. It came also in power, in much assurance, the New Testament says in other places. It came in the Holy Spirit, meaning as Paul and those men preached, the Holy Spirit attended with unusual reality, and He made the gospel very clear to those Thessalonians who were hearing it. The Spirit came upon the preaching and upon them and brought full conviction and full persuasion that this message was true. So while the Word was being preached outwardly to audible ears, it wasn't just that, isn't the only thing that was happening. There was a divine, supernatural presence that God the Holy Spirit was bringing upon the Word. The Holy Spirit brought a miraculous, supernatural, divine reality as the Thessalonians were here. And the same way it was in Philippi. I mentioned Lydia. While Paul was speaking, she took heed to the things that Paul was saying because the Lord was opening her heart at the same time. That's what happened among the Thessalonians. They were persuaded. The miraculous divine reality began to happen during the ministry of the gospel. The Holy Spirit began to open eyes. He began to open hearts. He began a convicting, drawing work. And down in the heart and soul of these Thessalonians, gospel seed began to be planted and come to life and explode into the life within their hearts. When that happens, a person is persuaded that what they're hearing is the truth. They know it within their hearts. And suddenly it's like a miraculous thing. It's happening to them more than something that they're doing. Suddenly the message is real and clear and exciting and life-giving. And you find this inner change and this inner reality. You're persuaded that it's true. And you find yourself believing it. And you find yourself changed and different. These Thessalonians were pagans. And suddenly, all of a sudden, just through the preaching of the Word and the moving of the Holy Spirit, they are new creations in Christ. Their spiritual beginning was divine election, and through gospel preaching, that was empowered by the Holy Spirit that brought a changed heart. And notice verse 6, it says, they received the Word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. That's true Christianity. The affliction might be opposition to the gospel. It may be persecution. It may be deep struggles. It may be hardships that come. But all those things put together cannot outweigh and conquer the glory of the attraction of Christ and the gospel when the Holy Spirit makes it real to a heart. The gospel conquers that rebel heart. It conquers that stubborn heart. And it conquers everything. And there's joy there, even in the midst of the affliction. Such, the gospel came with power to their hearts and changed them. And you see that in verse 9. Look on down. It says about their conversion. The other churches told Paul, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Here's the Thessalonians' conversion. How you turned to God from idols, so they were idolaters, to serve the living and true God. That's conversion. A turning from sin and idols to God in Jesus Christ to serve Him. That's repentance and faith. And that's the call of the gospel to every man. Paul went in there preaching repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he preached in Acts 17 in Athens. And that's what he preached to the Thessalonians and to the Philippians. Well, such spiritual beginnings the Thessalonians had. And such is the case in every true church of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian tonight, at one point you believed this message this way. The gospel came to you. But not just in word only. It came to you suddenly at some point with reality, with full conviction, full persuasion, full assurance by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you were persuaded and you believed the message and you were changed. So Paul talks about their present condition. Faith, love, hope, their spiritual beginnings, election, and the coming of the gospel and the changed heart and the true conversion. But thirdly, Paul speaks in verses 7 through 10. Of their growth and their spiritual reproduction. Notice verse 7 and following. Now he's talking about their growth. So that you became an example to all believers who've heard about you in Macedonia, Achaia. Their growth and their spiritual reproduction is seen through these verses. Verse 7, they became a genuine example to all believers widely. As a church, they were an example to all the other churches that Paul had founded. They were a living, exemplary church. Are you? Are we? When others hear of your church or mine, what do they think? What do they know of us? What are we known for? It's an important question. And you see their growth in this. In verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians, and chapter 1, verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul measures this growth. I'll just read it to you. You don't need to turn it. But in 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, he speaks of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. But you go to 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, and notice what he says here. We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So in the first epistle, they had genuine faith and genuine love. In the second epistle, months later, we don't know how long it was, their faith had grown exceedingly and their love was increasing more and more. Growth. Genuine growth. Genuine growth is occurring in a true Christian, but genuine growth in these graces ought to be occurring in our church life corporately. Are we increasing together in faith and in love and in zeal and in humility and in hunger for spiritual things and in influencing those outside with the gospel? Genuine example, even in times like the Thessalonians, of opposition and affliction. And then verse 8, look at their growth here. It's seen in that they were spreading the truth abroad. Verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, right there, they had been spreading the truth. The gospel went forth from them because it had changed them when it first came to them. Now, if the gospel has come to you and changed you, is the gospel now being sounded forth from you as an individual and as a church? How much truth is going out? How much speaking of the glory of Christ? The Thessalonian church, Paul says, the word of the Lord was sounding forth from them. A small, little church that was despised by that known world in that large city. But they were sending forth the truth. They spread the truth. And then in verse 8, you see him speaking about the growth of their faith. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Now, what he means by this is they had a reputation that God had honored about their faith. You know, when true believers live a genuine life of faith and they really trust God, there's a fragrance about that that influences others. And believers will talk about such people. The Thessalonian church, their faith was well known. They had a reputation. They didn't have a reputation of being a dead church or a traditional church or a hypocritical church. They didn't have a reputation that within their members there were people who were gossips or backbiters. They had a reputation when people talked about the Thessalonian church, this is what they said. Those believers in Thessalonica, they have real faith in the living God. What they were known for and what others said about them was their faith. The news of their faith had spread widely, Paul says. So they were an example of real faith and real love and real hope. And this had a powerful impact on all that heard about them. You know, our friend Bob Jennings has had pancreatic cancer for 2.5 years. And he's lost his voice now. He can't speak above a whisper and only a hard, difficult labor to say one word. But just his courage and his strong resting in the sufficiency of Christ and his heart of love, without words, is a living epistle spoken of widely by many. That's what the Thessalonians were like. And finally, I want you to notice verse 10. What characterized their growth? It says that they were waiting for His Son from heaven. They had turned to God from their idols, true repentance, had turned to Jesus Christ to serve the living and true God. And now, they were doing this. They were waiting on the Lord Jesus Christ to return. They were eagerly awaiting, because of their love and their faith, in their hearts they were looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. They did not want an end time system. They wanted a returning Savior. They were looking for and watching for and wanting Him, eagerly expectant of His return. Everything about this church was a work of God. And through chapter 1, all you have is God-centeredness and Christ-centeredness and corporate-centeredness of their witness as a church body. That's what characterized the Thessalonian church. No room for pride because it's God's work. Not giving in to discouragement because their God-centered hope was what was keeping them going. From beginning to the end, a true church, a living church, is God's work. Marked by the divine reality of God at work, and love flowing and faith exercised, even through hardships. Is that us? Are we full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit? Are we abounding in love? Are we enduring because of our hope? Has the power of the gospel changed us? Are we examples to all? Are we speaking forth and spreading the word? And are we looking for the blessed hope of our Lord Jesus Christ? That is a true and living church. The Thessalonians were that. May God make our churches to be that as well. Amen. Let's pray.